Thank you. Well, what a privilege it is to be here. I flew in from the UK on Monday, and I was in New York yesterday doing something there. And then I was told I wouldn't be able to get here because the snow was going to come down, and praise God, we're all here. What a privilege we have in teaching the Word of God. I'm someone who grew up in a church which had the Word of God in the liturgy. It had the Word of God in that there were Bible readings Sunday by Sunday, but the Word of God was never taught. I mean, never taught. So typically what you'd get on a Sunday would be the pastor would get up and he would pass on to you just various thoughts he had during the week as he observed current affairs. And it was only when the Word of God was taught that my eyes were opened and I was converted. I'd been to church 2,500 times before I was converted. And I was converted before I was 18. So you try and work out how many. I mean, that's a lot of religion, isn't it? 2,500 times. So I went to church every Sunday. I went to chapel at school. It was a religious foundation. I went to chapel at school twice a day, often. And we would have liturgy, Bible reads, but no preaching. And then wonderfully got over my eyes as the Word of God was faithfully taught. So what a privilege we've got, but what a responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility. I'm so grateful to Brother Ramel for reminding us. Now, what's going on here? Oh, here we go. This is a machine I've never used before. Wonderful. It looks so simple, isn't it? Just draw a line. It's very, very simple. But how easy it is to go above the line or go below the line. We need that conviction. And if you only go away from the workshop with a reminder to go for the line, go for the line, go for the line, keep working at it, it'll be time well spent. Let me draw you another diagram. Here is the preacher. And here is the world today. So that could be the non-Christian world we want to preach to. It could be just the 21st century congregation. And you're a preacher, and you want a message. So there's a desperate instinct to get there quickly. You want a message for these people. But you mustn't do that too quickly. Hold your horses. Wait for it. Wait for it. You know, when an army would be advancing and the defending forces would be there with their guns out, and the generals would say to them, don't shoot, don't shoot. Wait till you see the whites of the eyes. Wait, 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 wait. And not sermon preparation. There's such an instinct to get a message that we need constantly to be told, wait for it, wait for it. There's a journey to be traveled before we get that message. And the first journey is to the Word. We've got to travel here. And before we go down that other line and have a message to say to people, we've got to distance ourselves from the 21st century thing. Now, what is God saying in this text? And only once we've worked out what we think the message is, do we travel to our contemporary audience. And here are the two tasks of Bible communication, the two tasks of preaching. Here, get it right. Stay on the line. Get it right. And only once, with the help of God's Spirit, we think we got it right, do we move across the second arrow. Get it across. Now that getting it right takes a lot of hard work, as well as dependence on the Holy Spirit. There's a verse I love from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll just read it to you. Where Paul says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all this. He's just likened the Christian worker to a farmer, to a soldier, to an athlete, and he says, reflect on this. Put your thinking caps on. Get some brain power going. And try and work out what I'm saying. Reflect on this. and the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now, most Christians will emphasize one or the other. So there are those in Bible handling who would just say, reflect on this. And if you go to seminary, if you go to Simeon Trust workshops, if you really think hard, then you'll be able to work it out all for yourself. And there are others who say, no. It's God's word. We'll never understand it without God's help. We need to pray. You don't need your seminary training. You don't need your Simeon Trust workshops. Just pray and the Lord will give you insight. And the Bible says, both. You need to work at it. You need some training. You need to reflect. But don't think just coming to a Simeon Trust workshop will do it. You also need the Lord's help. So we're emphasizing the working at it, thinking about it, giving some strategies to get down this first line, the getting it right line. But at the same time, we need to pray. And we pray that the Lord will give us insight into all this. Now, most preachers have a tendency to focus on one or other of these lines. So there are some who are natural scholars, and you love getting into the details of a Bible text, and you scurry down little semi-words here, and the Greek there, and the Hebrew there. And the challenge is that you don't spend time getting it across, and it becomes very inaccessible. I think there are an awful lot of others, and I know this is my tendency. I'm so keen to say something. I want to communicate to people. I give all my time and attention to getting it across, but I'm not sufficiently thinking, hang on, what am I trying to get across? Is this the message of God from this text for these people? I need to spend more time saying, wait for it. What is this message? Look for the line, and only then try and work out what it's saying. These workshops are in the name of the Simeon Trust, and Simeon Trust is named after not the Simeon of the Bible in Luke chapter 1, but of Charles Simeon, who was an Englishman, who was a preacher in Cambridge, where I studied at university, for 54 years. That's quite a long time to be pastor of one church. 1782 to 1836, he preached in one church, and he trained many men to preach. And he published an edition of the outlines of his sermons to give a model as to how to do it. And he said in the introduction of that, here's my passion. Not to thrust into Scripture what I think might be there, but simply to expound what God is saying. Here's my passion, he said, to try and discern the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding. What he's saying is, I'm absolutely committed to being on the line. Well, now we're thinking in this next session about, or at least we're beginning over the next couple of days to think of various things that will help us get on the line. And here is the first tool. Now, Robert, tell me why is this not moving onto a blank screen?
Are you using the right pen?
No, I'm not using the right pen. Where is the right pen? Who hit it there? Is that you? Thank you very much. I need all the help I can get. Here we go. Here's our first tool. It's context. If you're trying to get onto the right, on the line, which is what we're about, we need to recognize that a text belongs to context. And the context will reveal the meaning. I'm just going to preach you a couple of sermons. Don't worry, they're not going to be long sermons. But just listen to this. There's an awful lot of preaching in my country, and I guess it's the same here in America, where the preacher will begin with a verse from the Bible, and you think, oh, great, he's a Bible preacher. And the congregation will probably say, our pastor is a wonderful preacher. He always preaches from the Bible. But is he sticking to the line? And very often, what's gone wrong is he hasn't understood the text in context. So my text today is Romans 14, and verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak. So here's my servant. Brothers, except the one whose faith is weak. It's so marvelous to have you here today. And we come from a variety of different backgrounds, we come from a variety of different denominations, and we'll be at different stages in our understanding of faith. So some of you have very strong faith. You believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he died, and that he rose again. And you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, and you believe he's going to come back again, and praise God for you. You've got strong faith. But there'll be other brothers here whose faith is not so strong. That they believe undoubtedly that Jesus existed. There's no doubt about that at all. But they can't really accept that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that they would more go for a kind of impressive prophetic type figure. And yes, he's risen spiritually. He didn't rise physically, but that doesn't matter very much, they would say, because he's spiritually alive and spiritually he's with us. And actually, I want to say that they've got weak faith. I mean, it would be nice for them to come into the faith that the rest of us have. But I just want to say this worship, it's very important that we accept him whose faith is weak. And I don't want to see any discrimination against the brothers who can't believe in the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope that they'll come to know in due course. But please don't discriminate them anyway. And do pray for them and treat them as brothers in the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's the end of my sermon. What do you make of it? You think it's terrible? I'm glad you say that. What's the problem?
Out of context.
So what is the context? Preach it, brother. You're right. Absolutely. It's got nothing to do with that. Yeah, thank you. So it doesn't take very long. If you actually open the passage and you looked around there, it's got nothing to say. And the thought that the Apostle Paul would ever say, oh, don't worry about whether you believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God or whether he really physically rose from the dead, it's unthinkable. It's on secondary matters that he says don't divide. And then, so you need to look at the context. And there are two contexts that's going to be very helpful when you look at Romans 14. There's the immediate literary context. So as you read on just a few verses afterwards, it becomes clear we're not talking about matters of doctrine here. We're talking about matters of practice and understanding about food and so on. And here's another level of context. Historical context. Trying to understand what was the particular issue in the church in Rome. And the brother was beginning to tell us some of the things that were going on, which might be distant from many of us. It was an issue then there. Well, only once we work that out will we start beginning to think, okay, what might be the application for us? What might be some of the equivalents? But you've got to go back there then first. And wait for it. Don't preach the sermon until you've understood. What did it mean then? Literary context, historical context. Or here's another sermon. I was speaking on the book of Daniel yesterday in New York. And here's a sermon from, if I can find Daniel. It's in the Old Testament, isn't it? I think somewhere. Here it is. Good. Daniel chapter 1. And verse 15. At the end of the day, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Brothers, I don't know whether any of you have had meat today yet, but I want to commend to you a meat-free diet. Daniel and his friends did not have meat. And you might think, oh, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, let me tell you what happened when they didn't have meat. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So I'm going to commend to you today the Daniel diet, the meat-free diet. This is the way to better health. And by the way, your God is a temple to the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that?
Yes.
So God cares about your bodies. And here we have, in the Word of God, that you can flourish if you don't have meat. So I want to exhort you to care for the temples that God has entrusted to you. And dare to be a Daniel. And give up meat for the glory of God. Okay, I could preach that. What do you think of my sermon?
Awful.
Awful. Good, I'm glad you're saying that. What's the problem? What's the problem? You're not sure. You're almost, and some of you are teetering. You're almost persuaded. You're about to give up meat. It would take a lot to persuade me to give up meat, I can tell you. What's the problem? Well, let's tell someone else, because you're right on it, brother. Someone? Context. Anyone know Daniel 1? Is it a fair application of Daniel 1?
It's not.
Why not?
Well, he wasn't on a diet. This was in the context of him wanting to make the point as it relates to God's ability to sustain him while the other people were eating food. So he was making a distinction between himself and the other Israelite boys.
Yeah, so he decided to draw a line and not to eat a bit of the king's table, and that involved him not eating meat at this stage. go on, brother.
The entire issue was about him defiling himself, staying Jewish to his roots.
Thank you. So it's actually quite hard to work out exactly what the problem was, but it does seem to be something to do with idolatry. And this is a one-off issue. There's nothing else in the Bible that says to be really faithful to God, you shouldn't eat meat. And by the way, it's a miracle that he flourishes. That's you know, if you read the context, that the official's really worried, and he says, "Why should my lord the king see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? I'm in trouble here. If you stop eating meat, what I'm expecting is you'll waste away." And then I'll get into trouble. And so actually it's a text that's assuming that eating only meat is bad for you. It's not going to be good for you. And that it's a miracle of God's intervening grace that he flourishes despite only eating meat. The context tells you that. So just because someone's preaching from the Bible, with the Bible open, a verse is being pointed to, doesn't mean to say he's on the line. And so often what the problem is an ignorance of context. So there are these two levels of context I want us to think about. There's the literary context. Where does this verse or this passage, whatever unit we're preaching on, fit within the literary context of in which it sits? And how does that help us understand what's going on? You didn't have to read long in Romans 14. To see the literary context. And it pointed you in a very different direction to the way I've begun to preach it. And then the wider context there is the historical context. What's going on historically that will help us understand what this particular passage means? Because it belongs to a particular situation at a particular time when it was written. Now we're thinking particularly in this workshop in the book of Mark. And when you're dealing with epistles, the historical context can be very significant indeed. For instance, trying to work out what was going on in Rome, what was the issue behind Romans 14. The Gospels tend to be more general in their communication. So Mark is writing, I think, to as many people as he can communicate with, to speak a general message about the good news of the gospel. So when we're handling the gospels, the historical context becomes a bit less significant. Literary context, though, very important indeed. What might be some strategies that will help us work out the literary context of a text? Where will we look? Yeah, brother?
Read before and after the text.
Right. Yeah, it's as simple as that. Just read before and after. By the way, that's so important in the Gospels. We're familiar with that, I think, in the epistles, because we know the epistles, it's an argument. And you see the word therefore, and that begs the question, what's the therefore, therefore? You read the previous passage, and you can see how it connects within the flow. A lot of people, though, read the Gospels as if, well, that doesn't matter, because you've just got a collection of independent sayings and deeds of Jesus. But that fails to recognize that the Gospel writers are careful editors of their material. They bring it together in a particular way. It's not like, do you have marble? See, do you use the word marble for a little glass ball?
Yes.
Yeah, good. I'm just worried, because we call our language English, and sometimes you have a different language. I used to think what you've got is a collection of independent sayings, and you've got a bag, and like marbles, you sort of put them all in the bag, and then the Gospel writers sort of just throw them out, and they come out in different order. It doesn't really matter. So you just look at the independent saying. But no, Gospel writers know what they're doing. They're arranging their material. So look before and look after. Thank you. Anything else?
Read the whole
book. Go on. Read the whole book. Yeah, really helpful. So look at the very immediate context, but the bigger context is the book as a whole. And that's going to be very helpful. That's a good strategy for tackling any part of the Bible. Of course, when you're tackling something like Isaiah, you can't every time you preach a passage in Isaiah, but at least have a sense how it all works. Brother, you want to say something?
Yeah. In addition to reading the whole Bible, in addition to the immediate context, observing the parts and details within the immediate context of the chapter.
Super. And we're going to, as we keep going, dealing with these kind of tools that help us get on the line, these are the kind of things we're going to keep working at. Excellent. I want you, by the way, it's not just Christians that get this wrong and ignore context. Let's go to an example from the Gospels. I think one of the most quoted verses in the whole Bible is don't judge. Don't judge. Okay, so you might be talking with a non-believer, and they might say, they might ask you your opinion about another faith, and you say, well, look, I believe Jesus is the way, and insofar as another religion takes a different point of view to Jesus, then Jesus is right, and they're wrong. And as soon as you say the word wrong, doesn't Jesus say, don't judge? You're judging. Or in the workplace, there's some unethical practice that's going on, and the Christian believer says, sorry, I can't do that. I think that is wrong. Wrong, doesn't Jesus say. Don't judge. Now, where does that saying of Jesus come from? Don't judge. This is a good Bible knowledge quiz. There are no prizes, brother. Matthew 7. Robert will give you a prize later, I'm sure. Matthew 7. Okay, just open Matthew 7 then. And just read around a little bit, around the context. So I think on this occasion, just keep reading forwards and see if there's anything that from the context that will raise questions about those two uses of that verse, don't judge. And just spend a moment looking yourself. When you see something, share it with a neighbour. Tell them what you've spotted. Anything that might make you question those two uses of or applications of Jesus' teaching, don't judge. Okay. So what have you spotted? How does the context help us? Yeah, brother.
I think when we read in verse 5, right, the idea of hypocrisy, and then he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's clearly allowing for the action of taking the speck out of this person's eye. So when you start with don't judge, Jesus then explains the way in which we should properly do it by examining ourselves first.
Right.
But it's not saying don't take the speck out of the person's eye. It's saying examine yourself, and then afterwards you can examine yourself.
Thank you. So there's an attitude it's focused on,
right.
Not simply a particular action. It's not saying never.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
I just wanted to add to what he was saying, because further on in this text, in this chapter, he talks about the way of salvation being narrow, a narrow gate and a broad gate. And he goes on further talking about teachers. He says, you're going to know a tree by the fruit it bears. So he uses a tree to symbolically represent teachers to determine as to whether or not their teachings are true or false. And you determine whether teachers are true or false by what's written in the Word of God. That's making a judgment. If someone says, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and the Bible clearly teaches that he's God and that he's creator, that's one of his attributes, and that's making a judgment.
Okay.
So that's making a judgment upon the teachings of an individual, but not the intentions of their heart.
Thank you. So you just go on a little bit, and there is some judging going on.
Right.
So it can't be a blanket condemnation of any kind of judging. So we've got an attitude, and then we've got a particular example which shows the way it's being used cannot be what Jesus means. Anything else that people have spotted? Yeah.
Again, in verse 5, I think that the timing is important. At first, you look at yourself before you look at your neighbor. But it appears to show judging is actually a good thing. You're removing a speck from somebody else's eye. So if anything, it's the exact opposite of that spectrum, that actually judging someone else in the right context can be a blessing.
Absolutely. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? And Jesus assumes it's a good thing to do. But don't do it without recognizing there might be something wrong with you. And there's humor involved in the image, isn't there?
Yeah.
You know, it's... Okay. Anything else? Anyone spotted? Yeah.
I think verse 6 is also...
Yes.
Kind of like, careful how you judge. Some people just aren't going to take it well. Be careful when you say, how you say it, and some people might not take it well. So sometimes maybe you should just not speak at all.
All right. And, I mean, there's a bit of judging going on there, isn't there, as well? But you have to judge before you can make a decision. You've got to recognize who the dogs are. You know, that's quite strong stuff. So it's not saying, oh, well, just accept everyone. And don't make any discrimination. Actually, you've got to discern. Are these dogs? If you don't do that. Okay? Or pigs. Thank you. It doesn't take very long. It doesn't take a lot of digging to expose a really bad application. It's not just about application. The bad application flows from the wrong understanding. It doesn't take long. But it's amazing. I mean, these are obvious examples, but it's amazing. We've all done it, brothers. We've all done it. We know the pressure. It's been a busy week. And there have been two funerals. Have you noticed that funerals, you can't time a funeral. And it's almost always, I find, in pastoral ministry, when I've already got a week, that it's just overflowing. And you can't say, I'm sorry, you can't die this week. I'm just too busy. Or the pastoral crisis. You can't time the pastoral crisis. Come back in 2 weeks' time when I can deal with you. And so the pressure's on. Let's be realistic about this. However hard you are at prioritizing preparation for the Bible. And in the rush, if you're not careful, you think, I've got to say something to these people. And you're not doing the basic hard work of moving down that first line. Get it right. Context is key. Context is key. Right, let's go to Mark's Gospel. And let's go to chapter 8. And the text that you've been set to expound on Sunday is Mark 8, 22 to 30. So I want you to be thinking, okay, that's my text. But we're focusing here on the context question. So how does the context help me to understand and apply and expound that text? Okay? So certainly just read around the whole chapter, I think. It would be useful to read and just think, okay, how does the context help me to understand better this particular text, 8, 22 to 30. We'll spend quite a bit of time on this one. And just on your own at first, read through the whole chapter, think about the text, and then when you think you've got something worth sharing, turn to a neighbour and show off. When you're desperate, you think, I've got nothing. If your brother looks intelligent next to you, say, help me, brother, what have you got? Okay, over to you. Spend a bit of time on this.
talk to you for this month.
Give you a minute more.
Because it becomes a mixture.
Okay, let's come back together. You've had a bit of time. Now, there's quite a lot of things that we could draw out. I'm just looking. Someone just give me one, and we'll add to the picture. Anything that from the context that will help you, and that you think is relevant to trying to understand the passage that we've got is 8:22-30. Anything with the wider context that anyone's noticed, your brother.
Well, seeing is a thing that you see.
Okay, seeing. So someone else, just give me an example of where we see seeing. Yeah.
Before the passage in verse 8, where he says to the disciples, having eyes, do you not see?
Thank you. Anyone else? Another time we see seeing. We've got it in verse 18. Where else?
I'm going to go out on a limb.
Oh, be brave.
In his assessment of the Pharisees, he's talking about how they are seeking a sign.
Yeah.
So that's like they want to see a sign.
Yeah. All right, I think.
See a sign.
I mean, didn't they see it? I mean, what's he just done? And they want a sign? So there's a blindness, even though it's not explicitly. Mark hasn't said, look, they're blind. They're blind. Okay. Yeah.
I think in verse 31 and following, it talks about Jesus being able to foresee the future. So it's talking about the perfect sight that Christ has, not just in the present time, but also in the future.
Just give us the verse again so we can see it. Verse 31. Just say it again, brother.
Verse 31, that he's foreseeing the future. Jesus not only has the ability to see the present, but he can see the future. So it's talking about Jesus' perfect sight.
Okay, so it's a contrast. Their lack of sight, Jesus has perfect sight. Thank you very much.
I think it's also the blindness of the disciples, because in verse 15, Jesus gives them orders to watch out
right.
For the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And they're seen throughout the whole biblical narrative or gospel narrative as blind guides, etc.
Right.
And Jesus is giving a strong warning to them. So there's a contrast, not only with the blindness of the Pharisees, but the potential blindness of the disciples.
Yes, and I think I'm right. I haven't got the Greek here, but I think it's the same word see.
It is.
Watch it is.
Out. Beware. Those are
beware. It's the see word. So it's exactly the same, which is more obvious. If you don't have the Greek, sometimes a commentary would help you see that what's going on there. Same word. Yeah.
I also wanted to say, too, that with the blind man that healed, I think he was using the example of the blind man that healed to kind of give a distinction between the, in a sense, trying to compare and contrast the blindness that the Pharisees had with the partial sight that the disciples had. See, when the man was healed by Jesus, of course, he was completely blind. He would represent the religious leaders who are hearing Jesus preach and teach and don't understand what he's saying. And then when he was partially the eyes open, he saw men like as trees. That represented the disciples. They partially understood what he said, but not completely.
Okay, let me stop you there, because that's a key insight. That it's a strange miracle, isn't it? Because we know that the Lord Jesus is very good at doing miracles. He's got a good track record. So what is going on with this? You know, has he lost half of his power that he only, you know. The guy has to come back for another consultation because it hasn't worked very well. So you've got to think there's something going on here which is deliberate. It's not accidental. And the brothers pointed out to the partial sight of disciples. Anyone pick up on that theme and thought? Yeah, Plato.
So you definitely see with Peter the same partial gradual healing because he's brought to recognize Christ. But then when you go to the next verse, he's like rebuking Jesus because you can't be that kind of Christ.
Thank you. Sure, it's a very interesting parallel, isn't it? That Peter sees, but he doesn't see. He sees that Jesus is the Christ, but he's still blind at what kind of Christ he must be, the suffering Christ. Yeah. Thank you. It's a very good question. One of the things we've got to work out is, what is the natural break in preaching? And I think you could argue it's okay to do this, because you could preach just the healing of the blind man in and of itself, but if you did that, you'd need to refer to the context. So even if you just have, because there's so much there about preaching that at last they've got it, he's the Christ. You might want to devote one sermon to that and then another to what kind of Christ he's going to be. But if so, you need to be aware, and you're not going to be able to ignore what comes before and what comes after. But it's just the right question to ask. Anyone else want to pick up on where we've got? I think we're getting good at insight here. We're beginning to see, aren't we? Which is spiritual sight. And Mark is... By the way, you could even go back to the end of chapter 7. I didn't ask you to do this, but there Jesus healed a deaf person. And what we find in 8:17 is that the disciples still don't see. And verse 18, they still don't see, and they still don't hear. And there's a parallel going on between Jesus' ability to bring physical sight, physical hearing, and the spiritual movement needs to go on. Now let's try and put this together and spend a moment talking to one another. How might this impact then how we're going to preach 8:22-30? What's our message? How's the context helping us to work out the message that we want to preach? Have a moment talking amongst yourselves for that. All right, let's hear what we've come up with. How does that work on the context? Help us think through what the message is we want to preach. Any offers? Any offers? You were talking about something. Even if you don't want to volunteer yourself, volunteer your neighbor. Yeah.
So I got two kind of ideas.
Go on then. Well, start with one.
So one is Jesus gives sight.
Well, it's another passage that's speaking that truth. Absolutely. For myself, I don't want to spend too long looking. I don't need to turn to another passage because I want to preach this one and I want to help people see it here. But it's a truth that other passages do proclaim. But you don't have to go to that other passage because there it is. It's obvious here once you work on the context, and it's exciting for people to see that. And the visual aid of it is very clear, isn't it? The physical visual aid, the physical healing is speaking of the need for spiritual healing. Okay. So it takes a miracle to understand the truth about Christ. Is there anything else we want to draw out here?
People are blind to see, right?
They're blind. So there's a natural blindness, and then it comes in different forms. There's a kind of Pharisaic kind. Even those who are close to Jesus can be blind. All right? Takes a miracle. Yeah? Caleb?
Brought him to Jesus and begged Jesus to heal him.
Right.
With the blind people we know in our lives, we're blind to Jesus to bring them, so to speak, in prayer before Jesus and beg Jesus to heal them.
Thank you. We're not going to be able to heal them, so we need to be praying. It'll take a miracle. Take them to the Lord in prayer. Yeah. What about the... go on.
I was going to say, I think it shows that Peter has this very high view of Christ. He's a Christian, you could say, because he says he's the Christ. But he brings an ideology to bear, and he interprets Jesus through a certain lens. And Jesus goes on to rebuke him and says, no, it's got to be interpreted through the cross that you're going to. And so you can talk a lot about the wrong ways we interpret Jesus, and we don't want to follow him.
Thank you. And I want to focus on that particular wrong way. We don't have to go beyond it, because that's so fundamental. That, you know, this it's not enough to see that Jesus is the Christ. You can still be spiritually blind. You're like the guy who sees as trees as men walking. Don't think it's not enough. You need a double miracle. That you need the Lord to open your eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ, and to open your eyes to see that he's the crucified Christ. And now that's important, because there are plenty of people out there who recognize, you'd say Jesus is the divine Son of God, but haven't seen how he must suffer and must die. And we need to be praying that people's eyes would be open, and our eyes would remain open to both these realities, which are right at the heart of what Mark's to say to us. Final comment, then we'll just go.
Question. I appreciate the theology so much. Where in the second context, where do you like to read theology and have it be taken to the result of the impact of yourself? What's your approach?
Thank you. We're thinking about a text means what it means in context. And I was saying there's the literary context, the immediate context of that text. There's the historical context, which is more obviously important in some parts of the Bible than others. We showed how Romans 14, that's going to be very important. What was actually going on here? Gospels, by and large, more general, less significant most of the time in Mark's Gospel, I think. Then there's the third area of context, which is the whole Bible context. What we talk about is biblical theology. How does this passage fit within the overall storyline of the Bible? We went right back to the beginning with the four. You've got creation, fall, promise, partial fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament, and then fulfillment in Christ coming ultimately to the new creation. How does this fit? Now, clearly, some parts of the Bible, that's going to be much more significant than others in terms of Bible handling. So when you're looking at an Old Testament passage, you've got to be thinking, how does this point to that? How does it fit within the line of the reality that we now are in the days of fulfillment in Christ? So if we were doing a workshop on Old Testament, that would be a big, big factor. When it comes to the Gospels, we're in the fulfillment age, so it's not so complicated. We're kind of right there. It becomes more of an issue on some occasions when you've got to be aware, actually, you can't move straight from what's going on in Jesus' life to an application for us. So the miracles, for instance, what are they doing there? They're not. The miracles of Jesus are not saying, well, Jesus said yesterday and today forever, Jesus performed miracles, so you should be performing the same number of miracles and the same level of miracles. You should be going out there and healing the blind, because actually they're pointing to the fact that Jesus is the fulfiller who's come. And they're pointing to the ultimate reality of the kingdom of God that is still to come. So there's a biblical theological aspect going on there, but you don't actually need biblical theology particularly to work that out, because you ask in Mark 8, what is Mark's purpose in telling us this? The application isn't go out and find blind people or half-blind people and pray for them that they might be healed. It's rather, don't you get it? You're blind. We're all blind by nature, and we need the miracle of God to open our eyes and to see both these truths, Christ as the one who comes to fulfill the kingdom and the one who will go to the cross to achieve the fulfillment of the promise to God. We must wrap things up. We've been thinking a text means what it means in context. That's a vital tool that will help us keep on the line. It's all an application of that fundamental principle. What will help us do that? Well, one tool is a text means what it means in context. Over to someone who knows what's happening next.
All right, let's thank the Lord for Vaughn Roberts.
If you're like me and you were assigned Mark 8, half of our work is already done. Thanks be to God for that. Bless the Lord knew that we needed some help, those of you with me, Mark 8. But I want to make just a couple announcements. We're about to move into lunch, hopefully right around 12. Our pastor, our host pastor, my pastor, Patrick Walker, has braved the elements. I believe he's on his way to go get the lunch for us and bring it back. So we'll keep him in prayer, amen. And at the same time, I want to point to the many of you should have received or hopefully received your assignment, your small group assignments. They were sent out last night by small group and your text assignment together. There's a couple of changes that we've made just because of persons who've either canceled or can't make it today, just to make sure that we have some balance within the small groups so that we have a fair amount of the right text being presented today. All right, so I want to make that announcement now. Philip Behrens, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, or at least close enough. We're moving you into Sean Honey's group, okay, which is in room 103. Should be right here. And Frank Termine. Frank, okay. You've been moved to Dan Clare's group. I'm sorry. Yes, you've been moved to Dan Clare's group, which is in room 101 right here. And I'm the only other person who's been moved. So that's that. And I believe that's it. Okay, so we're just camping out, waiting. Lunch is scheduled for noon, and so prayerfully by noon we'll have lunch. Amen. Let's pray while we're here. Father, we recognize the very weighty privilege that you've given us to be ministers of your word, Lord, to be students of your word, Father, to be blessed with the opportunity to hear your word freely and openly. We don't want to take any of that lightly, Lord. We thank you for your kindness towards us, Lord, for feeding us your word through your servants today, our brother Ramel and our brother Vaughn. We thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that this time well spent will bear much fruit, first in our own lives, for our own edification, and then for the edification of others, for your glory. We pray, Father, that these things would be so. We ask your blessing over our host pastor, over Pastor Walker, for his journey out. Lord, please watch and guide him and bring him back to us safely, along with everything that we need to move forward in this great Simeon Trust Workshop. We thank you for all of these things, and we give you praise. Amen.
Amen.